This particular psalm is, in fact, unlike any of the other psalms of ascent. It's certainly the longest psalm of ascent. It consists of some 18 verses. Psalm 131 and Psalm 133, for example, psalms that sit either side of this particular psalm, Psalm 132, they have only 3 verses, as does the final psalm of ascent, Psalm 134. And so I think we should expect that the psalmist, or more importantly, we should expect that God has something that's very important to say. And if God has something that is important to say, then there is something that is very important for us as God's people to hear. But it's not merely the length of this particular psalm that sets it apart. It's not the length, it's the content. It speaks of David's hardship in verse 1, or as the NIV translates it, David's self-denial. But notice in this psalm, there's not even a hint anywhere from beginning to end of any conflict. There's no hint of any opposition. There's no mention of anything. There's no mention of anyone standing between God and God's people as they ascend to Jerusalem. And as they make their way to where the presence of God is, they have time to do what? Well, when you read this psalm, they have time to remember. It does mention almost in passing, I think, David's enemies in verse 18. But David's enemies and the enemies of God's people, they are no longer a present threat to the faithful people of God. God, we are told in verse 18, he's going to, in fact, deal with them. God himself is going to deal with the enemies of his people. He is going to clothe them, tells us, the psalmist tells us, with shame. And I want to come back to this a little bit later. In fact, I'll come back to this point right at the very end before we close. And so in Psalm 132, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, they are a defeated enemy. That's made very clear by the psalmist. And so in many respects, what we have in Psalm 132 is a celebratory psalm. And it's not only a celebratory psalm, there's a whole lot to celebrate in this psalm, but it's also an expectant psalm. It's full of hope and it's filled with the promise of a better and a far more certain tomorrow. And that's good news for God's people. And we're told that God's people in verse 16, they will ever sing for joy. And the reason? Why is it that God's people will ever sing for joy? Well, the psalmist gives it to us in verse 14. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, says God, for I have desired it. And so why is it then that God's people sing for joy? Well, they sing for joy because God is sitting on his throne. And God is sitting on his throne not merely for a day. He's not sitting on his throne for a week or a month or a year or even 100 years. How long is God sitting on his throne? Well, God is sitting on his throne, the psalmist tells us, forever. And God is sitting on his throne not just forever, but forever and ever. If ever there was something more than forever, it's this. And that's how long God is sitting on his throne. And if God is sitting on his throne, then God's people can rest and God's people can enjoy him. God's people can sing. Why can they sing? Well, they can sing because God is enthroned forever. And because God is enthroned forever, God's people can also sing forever. Because God is resting, God's people, they too can rest. Well, they can rest because no enemy can touch them. Remember, in this psalm, the enemy is a defeated enemy. No enemy can touch them and no disaster can overtake them. Now, those of us who know our history will know that there is one problem, isn't there? Can you see it when you read this psalm? Can you see the problem? Actually, you won't see it in Psalm 132. But we do know that there is a problem, and we know that the problem is coming. In 587 BC, God isn't seated on his throne, is he? In 587 BC, God's spirit, in fact, departs. And because God departs, God's people, well, they fall. They are scattered. You see, without God on the throne, they are defenseless. Without God ruling God's people, well, they fall to their enemies. And so what we have here in Psalm 132 is a psalm that does two things. It's a psalm that looks back, but it's also a psalm that looks to the future. It begins by looking backward, and we're going to have a look at that in just a moment, and it ends by looking forward. And so Psalm 132 would have meant a great deal to those faithful people who, during the exile, when Jerusalem fell in 587, this Psalm 132 would have meant a great deal to them, to those men and women who lost everything. Today is awful. That's what they would have been thinking to themselves. Today we sit beside the river of Babylon and we weep. Today is awful. And so what do we do when things are awful? I'll tell you what we do. When things are awful, we look back and we look forward. We look back and we look forward. In that sense, it's a psalm that no matter how gloomy our present situation might be, it reminds us that our destination is assured. Where we are is filled with uncertainty. Where we are is filled with suffering, perhaps. Where we are is filled with pain. But the future is assured. That's not up for question. Psalm 23 tells a similar story, doesn't it? Almost at the very centre of Psalm 23 are these words. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow. It begins well enough. It begins with these words. The Lord is my shepherd. Aren't they wonderful words? Do you remember the time, some of us will have to remember quite a way back, the time when the Lord introduced himself to us? And we could say with confidence, because we know it's true, the Lord is my shepherd. Wasn't that a wonderful day? Wasn't it? I hope you think it was. Otherwise, maybe there's a few questions that you need to ask yourself. The Lord is my shepherd. It begins well enough. But as life's journey proceeds, as he follows the shepherd and enters the valley, the shadows grow and the darkness falls. And life is gloomy. Life is uncertain. You see, that's not how it ends. Psalm 23 ends with the words, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord for a week." No, it doesn't end that way, does it? "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's how it ends. That's how the story of everyone who follows the shepherd, that's how their stories end. That's how your story, if you're able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," if you find yourself in the valley and the shadows loom large and life is uncertain, that's how your story will end. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so what do you do when you find yourself in the valley? Well, the first thing you do is you trust the shepherd. That's what we all need to do. We need to trust the shepherd, because the shepherd knows what we don't know, and the shepherd knows where it is that he's taking us to. And as we find ourselves trusting the shepherd, we look back, which may or may not always be helpful. Sometimes it's not helpful. Sometimes it is. But we also look forward, which for the faithful man and the faithful woman, it is always helpful. Why? Because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's always a helpful thing to do. Now, church, your present experience may very well be a valley. Your present experience may very well be filled with shadows. But you have hope, don't you? Why? Because the destination is assured. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is how the journey of everyone who puts themselves in the hands of the shepherd always ends. Those who take God's lead, in other words, those who follow the shepherd, they will arrive at their destination, and they will arrive at their destination safely. The in-between time may be rough. The in-between time may be uncertain, and it often is. But take heart, because the end is certain. The end is always certain. And because God has promised it, nothing can change it. I will bless her, Psalm 132, verse 15. I will satisfy. I will sit enthroned, verse 14. And her faithful people, listen to this, will ever sing for joy. Verse 16. In other words, writes the psalmist, it's as good as done. And before we unpack it a little more, it's good, I think, to remind ourselves of that, isn't it? It really is good. We need to think about our lives theologically. We do, because the world won't give you that opportunity. The world will tell you if it's gloomy, maybe it's going to get gloomier. But we need to think about that. We need to allow it to sink deep into our hearts. We need to remind ourselves. You see, God's promises are certain promises. You see, if you make a promise, or if I make a promise, even with the best of intentions, things sometimes get in the way, don't they? We've all broken promises, either intentionally or unwittingly. We've all done it. It's what we do, and it's what happens. But when God makes a promise, it's as good as done. If God promises that his people will ever sing for joy, if God promises that he will sit on his throne not just for a day, that he will sit on his throne for more than just a week or a month or a year, that God will in fact sit on his throne forever, then church, it will happen. It is as good as done. And so when God makes a promise, church, take some time to allow those promises to sink in. Why? Well, because it's as good as done. That's why. It's as if it's already happened. Nothing, church, will get in its way. If God promises that nothing is going to snatch you from his hand, then nothing, church, is going to snatch you from his hand. Not sickness, nor doubt, nor opposition, nor death. You are safe. You are secure. If God promises that he is preparing a place for you and that one day you will be where he is and that he is coming back to make right every wrong, then that is what will happen. Why? Because God promised. Because God promised. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that your promises are yes and amen. They are as good as done. Help us as your people, no matter where we find ourselves. Perhaps life is sweet. Perhaps life isn't sweet. Perhaps we sit by the rivers of Babylon and we weep. Perhaps we find ourselves in the middle of the valley where the shadows are long. Help us to look to the end of the journey where you say that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as we spend just a moment or two in your word this evening, speak clearly to us. Put me aside and may your spirit speak to our hearts that we might know for certainty that Jesus is Lord and that he is faithful to his promises and that he will do that which he has said he will do.
So give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Blake. Well, what we have in Psalm 132 is a psalm of two halves. And I've said that before because that is, in fact, a common feature of many of the psalms. The first half, verses 1 to 10, they, as I've already said, they deal with remembering. The second half, verses 11 to 18, they in fact deal with what is yet to come. The first half looks back, the second half look forward. In the first half, the psalmist speaks. In the second half, God speaks. In fact, it's a record of what it is that God promises and what he has promised. And it begins with the psalmist asking God to remember. Now, part of the conversation of every relationship, sooner or later, does just that. Part of the conversation of every relationship involves remembering. Do you remember when we first met? Sharon and I have had that conversation many, many times. Do you remember when I first asked you to marry me? Do you remember when we told your parents? In fact, we didn't tell your parents. You told your parents. I remember that. Do you remember the day that you told me you were first pregnant? That's what we do, isn't it? We play those games. We ask, do you remember? Now, why is it that we do that? Well, we do it because they were formative events. They were important events. They were important to me and they were important to that other special person in the relationship. There is something about that event. There is something about that day or that time or that person that means something. And so what do? Well, we do what we all do, and that is to remember. We remember. And Psalm 132 begins just that way. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. And so the question we might ask is, why David? Why in Psalm 132 does the psalmist want God to remember David exactly? What is it about David and about his self-denial, or as the NIV puts it, in other translations, his hardship, that the psalmist wants God to remember? Let me suggest two reasons. The first reason is that David was a good king. You know, most of the kings of Israel, they were anything but good. They were miserable. They were awful. They were self-serving. David, as the psalmist says, was... well, he's self-denying. David was a good king, and when David sat on the throne, God was, for the most part, pleased. During David's reign, Israel prospered, but more than that, God made a promise to establish his throne, didn't he? God made a promise that David's would be a permanent dynasty. And so with David or one of David's sons on the throne, Israel might actually enjoy peace and prosperity and rest from her enemies. And so that's the first reason that the psalmist wants God to remember. The second reason is that David had it in mind to establish God's throne in Jerusalem. That's what David had purposed to do. God blessed David, and David desired to bless God. We see that in verses 2 through to 10. And so firstly, praise the psalmist, remember David. Secondly, remember the promise you made to David. And thirdly, remember that your resting place is with your people. We see that in verse 8. Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. This then is a reference to that time in Israel's history when the Ark of the Covenant, that which represented God's very presence with his people, was brought into Jerusalem by King David. And it was almost certainly the very high point in Israel's history. It didn't get any better than that. It didn't get any higher than that. God on his throne and God's servant the king on his.
And so as the psalmist and all of God's people make their way up to Jerusalem, they want God to remember the king that he made a promise to. Remember. And they want him to remember that his resting place is amongst his people. That's what they want God to remember. You see, the psalmist knows, doesn't he, that it didn't get any better than that. Isn't that what we remember? Remember when we had it so good? Remember back when David was on the throne, and when God was in the tabernacle, later to become the temple, everything was good. Remember God when everything was good. Remember God when the king you chose was sitting on the throne. And remember also the promise that you made to him, that one of his descendants would rule over us, that one of his descendants would lead us, that one of his descendants would protect us. Remember God when you rested on your throne in the midst of your people. The psalmist is remembering, and he prays that God will also remember. However bad things might get, when things get rough and when calamity strikes, as it does, and no doubt as it will, that's what we do. We remember, don't we, the good times. We remember the promises that we made and promises that were made to us. We might not know what tomorrow holds, but we remember when things were good, and we hope if things aren't good in the present, well, that maybe it'll be good again. That's what we hope for. And that's what we have, in fact, in the first 10 verses. It begins with David, verse 1, and it ends with David, verse 10. Remember David, verse 1. And then in verse 10, the final verse, before we hear God speak, we read the words, "Do not reject your anointed one." Who was David? David, in fact, was God's anointed one. Now, it is interesting, however, that it begins with David and it ends with the words, "your anointed one." As I said earlier, David, he was God's anointed one. He was the Messiah. That's what the anointed one means. He was the one chosen by God, upon whom God's Spirit rested in order that he would deliver God's people. And so where Psalm 132 could have begun, "remember David," and end with the words, "do not reject David," it doesn't end that way, does it? It ends with the word, "do not reject your anointed one." And so I guess a question worth asking is this: could it be that it's not David that the psalmist here has in mind? And as we read the rest of the psalm, as we read verses 11 through to 18, I think we'll see that in actual fact it isn't. Verse 11 begins, "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne." In other words, the anointed one spoken of by the psalmist is in fact one of David's descendants. When your anointed one sat on the throne, Lord, when David sat on the throne, he had it in mind to build you a house. When that was the case, things were good. Our enemies were defeated on every side. We enjoyed your favour. We were your people. And you, Lord, well, you were our God. When David was king, you rested in the midst of us. And so God's promise in verse 11 is filled to the brim with hope for the future. When David's descendant comes, the one upon whom God's Spirit rests, God's anointed one, no less. Maybe then it can be the way it was. In fact, when the anointed one comes, maybe it can be better than it was. Maybe then we will once again sing for joy. Maybe then we will once again worship at your footstool as we, your faithful people, gather around your throne. And so the psalmist remembers, but he also looks ahead. He remembers that God made David king, and he remembers that when David was king, he served the Lord. And David even purposed to build the Lord a house. a house where God's priests would be clothed in righteousness, verse 9, and where your faithful people could gather to do what? To sing for joy. Maybe when God's anointed one, the one God promised to send, when he sits on the throne, maybe it will be like that again. It was good back then. It's not so good now as we sit beside the rivers and weep. But maybe it will be good again. And church, the promise of hope contained in verses 11 through to 18 that God would one day send his anointed one, a descendant of David, to sit on Israel's throne, a promise that would have given all of God's faithful people something to look forward to, God has fulfilled. God has been faithful to his promise. In that sense, and I said this morning, Psalm 132 is a very Christian psalm, if that's possible. And what do I mean by that exactly? And what I mean is this. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, we recognize that Jesus is the descendant that God promised to send. In Jesus, David's descendant has come. And just as the psalmist says, he has come to establish God's eternal throne in the midst of his people. God's anointed one has come to clothe Zion's priests with salvation in verse 16. And because of that, her faithful people, those also spoken of in verse 16, they will ever sing for joy. That is what will happen when God's anointed comes. And he has come. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that he has, in fact, come? Well, we know it because God himself says as much. God tells us that his anointed one has, in fact, arrived. He tells us, doesn't he, at Jesus' baptism. And it's so important, in fact, that we know that God's anointed one has arrived that all four of the gospel writers tell us. Now, what other event do all of the four gospel writers tell us about? It's not a rhetorical question. What other event in all four Gospels do they write about? I'll give you a hint. It begins with death. He died. Why do they all four Gospel writers tell us about his death and his resurrection? Because without his death and resurrection, we have no hope. And so they tell us about it. There's great joy. So there's something very important about God or all the four gospel writers telling us about this. Listen to what the Apostle John writes. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." And Matthew and Mark and Luke, they also recorded it. It's not just that it happened that they recorded. Yes, it was an amazing event to see the Holy Spirit descend from heaven and rest upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Must have been amazing. But they don't record it just because it happened. God's Spirit rests upon his anointed one. And Jesus himself picks it up, doesn't he? When speaking from the book of Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." God's anointed one, the one who will clothe us with righteousness, the one who will clothe us with salvation, has arrived. And he has come to do what? Well, he's come to establish an eternal throne, a throne that will not fall, not ever. a throne around which God's faithful servants will sing his praises forever. Now, there is a need to trust. The anointed one of God, the descendant of David, he has been coronated. He is ruling, but you and I, we live in the in-between time, don't we? We live in the valley time. We live in that time where the shadows can be long. We live in the now but not yet time. And so, yes, he is ruling, but the fullness of that rule isn't yet obvious. It will be obvious when he returns. Now, however, we wait. Now, however, we trust. Now, however, we put one foot after the other, following our shepherd, wherever it is that our shepherd might lead us. We wait. Now, though I could end here, I want to remind you of something that the psalmist says in verse 18. You see, whilst those who faithfully wait for his return, they have been clothed and they will yet be clothed with righteousness. Just as the psalmist says, those who don't believe, those who are opposed to the gospel, those who are enemies of God, they, on the other hand, they'll be clothed with shame. And shame, church, is a dreadful thing. I think that shame is perhaps the most dreadful thing. I don't think there is anything worse than shame. And if you want to know what shame looks like, look at the cross. It was on the cross, wasn't it, that Jesus was clothed with shame. That's what shame looks like. He was clothed with your shame. He was clothed with my shame. And what's more, even if he wanted to, Jesus would not have been able to hide his shame. He couldn't have kept it to himself. It was on display, wasn't it, for the whole world to see. And the psalmist in Psalm 132, he says that is what those who oppose the gospel, that is what those who are enemies of God, that is what they will be clothed in. They'll be clothed with shame. Not a shame they can hide, perhaps the kind of shame that maybe some of us carry, that I carry, that you carry, but a shame that will be on display for everyone to see. All the things that you want to hide, the whole world will see. God's enemies will be clothed in it. It'll be wrapped around them like a robe. And God's enemies won't be able to wash it off. God's enemies won't be able to cover it up. And that's why the gospel, church, is just so powerful and just so wonderful. Because only the gospel has the power to remove our shame and to replace it with righteousness, exchanged at Calvary. That church is our hope, and that church is our joy. And if tonight you haven't as yet exchanged your robe of shame for a robe of righteousness, a robe that only Jesus can offer, and why not take the first steps to do that tonight? Allow Jesus to take off your robe of shame and exchange it for a robe of righteousness. He said he will do it, and God's promises are true. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your promises once again, and we thank you that we can have our shame removed and have it replaced with a robe of righteousness, your righteousness. And we thank you that you lived the sinless life, that you took our shame upon yourself for the world to see as you hung upon a cross on Calvary, and you gave to us a robe of righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to be grateful, so grateful that we live our lives every moment of every day, thinking and speaking and living for you, so that we might hear you say to us, well done,
good and faithful servant. And we thank you that you hear our prayers because we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.